I owe this morning's message in large part to a man named Kong Hee, City Harvest Church pastor in Singapore, and some things that he said have sent me down the path that I'm pursuing this morning. And I say that, and you understand that everything I preach, anything I say, is the result of someone else's investment in me. I hardly have ever had an original thought in my life. But today, more than most, I'm indebted to a specific man and a specific message that he spoke, and I just want to give credit where credit is due on that. And then I just have to tell you that I'm blown away, and I don't know if you caught it, and you wouldn't know to catch it, but based on Kong Hee's message that was such a challenge to me, I titled this morning's message, The Principle of First Things. And I had never heard that phrase before until I heard Kong Hee use it maybe a month ago. And if you listen carefully to what Sister Lenore shared in her testimony, I never saw her testimony until yesterday morning after I'd finished my sermon preparation. And I thought I better review the testimony for this morning and just see what it says. And what did she say? I've titled my message, The Principle of First Things, and she said, in 2000, I read a book explaining the benefit of following the laws of first things. I don't know whether you're encouraged by that, but because I have some challenging things to say to you this morning, I'm encouraged by that. One of the greatest stories in all of Scripture, indeed one of the greatest stories found anywhere, involves the first battle in Israel's conquest of Canaan, the promised land. Just to refresh your memory a bit, just for the backstory. Are you familiar with that word backstory? Is that a new word? I'd never heard it like until about a year ago, and I hear it all the time now. Just to give you the background, the backstory, the stuff behind the scenes, here's the history behind where we're going with Israel's first battle in Canaan. The descendants of Abraham, ethnically the Hebrew people, had been delivered by God from captivity, from being enslaved at the hands of the Egyptians. God delivered them, as you know, under the leadership of Moses. God used a series of increasingly devastating plagues to show Himself to be a greater God than all the gods of Egypt, what was then the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. And as a result of this display of God's great power, the Egyptian Pharaoh capitulated to Moses' demands, and the Hebrew people were released. And this once enslaved people walked out of Egypt as a free people, right through the parted waters of the Red Sea and on towards an appointment with God Himself at Mount Sinai. There at Mount Sinai, this all-powerful God who had liberated the Hebrews from Egypt initiated a covenant with them. He gave these once enslaved people now an identity, and He gave them a future. You will be My people, God says to them, and I will be your God. And He reaffirmed to them His promise that He had made to Abraham generations earlier to give them what they called the land of Canaan, a land the Bible describes as a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, an abundant land, a bountiful land, a beautiful land, the best of remarkable places to live. The Old Testament book of Joshua details Israel's conquest of that land that God had promised, the promised land. Moses has died, and the nation of Israel is under the leadership of Moses' successor, Joshua. And just like they left Egypt miraculously with their mighty God parting the Red Sea, so they enter Canaan, the promised land, miraculously with their mighty God parting the Jordan River at flood stage so that they walk across into Canaan on dry ground, just like they left Egypt walking through the Red Sea on dry ground. They enter Canaan. They camp at a place called Gilgal. They ceremonially renew their covenant with God there, and then they set out to conquer the land that God had promised them. But the first city that they have to conquer is the toughest city of all. The first city that they have to conquer is the toughest city of all. The first city they have to conquer is the city of Jericho. Now, perhaps you know this story. I hope you do. I hope you grew up maybe hearing these stories from Scripture, or you've read it for yourself. But Jericho was a remarkably fortified city, the most fortified city in all of Canaan. Archaeological research affirms what the Bible declares about Jericho and suggests that Jericho was built surrounded by a great earthen rampart, an embankment that was supported by a stone retaining wall at its base. And the retaining wall would have been, this base would have been some 12 to 15 feet high. And then on top of that retaining wall, this is what archaeological digs have recovered, on top of that retaining wall would have been another wall about 6 feet thick. And the whole thing on that first level, about 20 to 26 feet high overall. And then up the embankment would have been a similar wall with a base for that wall roughly 45 feet above the ground level from which Israel would have to attack Jericho. Israel had to face what seemed to be an insurmountable challenge in conquering Jericho. How do you attack a city like that? And it's not like there was any opportunity for the element of surprise. Jericho was prepared for any attack by Israel. Joshua 6 verse 1 says it plainly. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israel. I didn't mean they weren't talking. They were secure. The place was secured. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. So Jericho was going to be this first city that Israel had to take as they took what God had given them. Jericho was going to be as difficult a target as Israel could find anywhere. Something else interesting about Jericho as a military target. No Israelite would directly benefit even one iota from the defeat of Jericho. There would be no personal reward for the soldiers or the nation. There would be no plunder. There would be no loot. There would be no prize, because here's what Joshua told the people about Jericho, this highly fortified, impossible to penetrate city. Joshua said the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Everybody just say, devoted to the Lord. Now, if you read a Bible translation with footnotes, perhaps you have a note attached to this particular verse that says something like this about that Hebrew word that gets translated into this phrase, devoted to the Lord. The Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable. Everybody say irrevocable. Just throw that out in conversation this week. Somebody will be impressed, you know. The irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord, given over to the Lord irrevocably. Every person and every prize won in the conquering of Jericho, if it were possible to accomplish it at all, every person and every prize won in the conquering of Jericho would be given over completely to God. No Israelite was to keep so much as a nose ring. Just trying to think of the most disgusting bounty I could think of. There it is. Nothing. You didn't get to take anything home with you. Everything was going to be devoted to the Lord. If you could possibly attack the city, take it and survive the attack. Now, this story of Israel and their attack on Jericho is one of the greatest stories ever told for a boatload of reasons. It's a great story about who gets to be in charge, because it opens with Joshua coming face to face with the angel of the Lord, and Joshua, unaware of the person to whom he is speaking, says, "Who are you, and whose side are you on? Are you on my side or my enemy's side?" And the angel of the Lord responds, "Neither. I have come as the commander of the army of the Lord." God bless Joshua, who had the good sense to understand what that meant. It meant he wasn't in charge. God was in charge. And Joshua responded rightly, "What message does my Lord have for his servant? What message does my... Is that not great? How often do we ask God to be on our side when He's not choosing a side to be on? Rather, He is the side to be on. Jericho is a great story about who gets to be in charge. Jericho is a great story about faith-filled obedience. And this is the part of the story and the perspective of the story people are most familiar with. How God instructed Israel to conquer Jericho simply by marching around this highly fortified city for 6 days straight in silence. And then on the seventh day, 7 times around the city. And on the 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, why don't we just say this together? Shout! I didn't hear you. Joshua, Pastor Kent commanded the people, shout! For the Lord has given you the city. What a strategy, huh? What a strategy. And some people have suggested that Israel's victory at Jericho was kind of mostly due to some progressive psychological warfare through each day the Israelites marched about in silence. If you're in Jericho, that probably is kind of freaky, right? But psychological warfare alone doesn't cause... I'll get my sentence and words straight in a minute here. Psychological warfare alone doesn't cause fortified walls to collapse in on themselves. That's what, again, the archaeological evidence suggests, that the bricks from the collapsed walls formed a ramp against the retaining wall so that the Israelites could merely climb up over the rubble, matching exactly what the Bible says happened. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a what kind of shout? How do you say loud? Loud! The wall collapsed, so every man charged straight in, and they took the city. Here's just a little... at some point I'm going to get around to what I plan to say, but here's a little thought for you. Sometimes God says to do some things that might seem foolish from a merely human perspective. I cannot imagine anything more ridiculous for a military strategy than to say, hey, fellas, why don't we march around the city for 6 days in silence, and then let's do it again on the seventh day, but this time let's go 7 times around, and then we'll give a shout on the 7th time around. How does that suggestion go over in a war room? And yet that's what God said, and that's what God's people did, and that's how God brought a great victory. Jericho is a great story about who gets to be in charge. Jericho is a great story about faith-filled obedience and how God honors it. But Jericho is also a great story about another principle that actually reverberates through the whole of Scripture. This is what Kong Lee pointed out that made a difference in my life. This is what Lenore read about that made a difference in her life. This principle that I'm calling this morning the principle of first things. You see, of all the cities Israel would conquer in the land the Lord their God was giving them, Jericho was the first. Of all the cities that Israel would conquer in the land the Lord was giving them, Jericho was the first. And any other time Israel conquered a city in Canaan, they were free to divide the spoils. They were free to partake of the bounty. But about this city, about this first, God said, that's mine, don't touch it. The first is holy unto the Lord. This was true for Israel's covenant with God, the Mosaic covenant made at Sinai. Every firstborn male, human or animal, was holy unto the Lord. A firstborn human son had to be redeemed. You had to bring an offering to the Lord representative of that firstborn son. The firstborn male among animals considered unclean had to be redeemed in the same way with a representative gift. It was a ceremonially unclean animal, and so it couldn't be offered to the Lord in sacrifice, but it still belonged to the Lord and still had to be redeemed. And for the firstborn male among animals considered clean, there was no option but to offer the animal itself to the Lord in sacrifice. The firstborn is holy unto the Lord. Leviticus 27 discusses dedicating animals and lands and even family members to the Lord as an act of worship. Perhaps you remember how Hannah brought her young son Samuel to the Lord as an act of dedication and worship. But this is interesting to me. Leviticus 27:26, it makes a distinction between what you might dedicate to the Lord out of your own gratitude and what He has already laid claim to as His. No one, however, may dedicate the firstborn of an animal, since the firstborn already belongs to the Lord. Whether an ox or a sheep, it is the Lord's. You can't give it to Him, it's His. Remember the final plague. Remember the final plague that ultimately resulted in the release of the Hebrew people from Egyptian slavery. What did it involve? It involved the Lord laying claim to what was His if it had not been redeemed by the people, the firstborn throughout the land. The firstborn could be redeemed, but it wasn't up to you to decide whether you give it or not. It was holy unto the Lord. You could redeem it by offering in its place a sacrificial lamb, but you couldn't withhold it. And that's where this principle of first things comes in. The principle of first things says this: what comes first belongs to God, no exceptions. It's a principle most easily seen in Israel's covenant with God, the one made at Sinai that we've referenced a couple of times this morning. But it's also a principle illustrated again and again through Scriptures. It's illustrated in the life of Abraham long before this covenant existed between Israel and God. You remember the story of Abraham and how God promised childless Abraham and Sarah a son in their old age, a miraculous son for Abraham and Sarah, a lineage, a hope that would stretch beyond the grave. And God did do what He promised. And in their old age, God gave Abraham and Sarah a son, and they named him Isaac. And Isaac was their firstborn, their first child, God's gift, God's promise for their future. Abraham finally had a descendant through whom God's promise to him might be fulfilled. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. That was God's promise to Abraham, and Isaac was God's answer to it. But in one of the most challenging passages of Scripture, Genesis chapter 22, God directs Abraham to sacrifice to him this son of promise, Isaac. Probably you've read or heard this story, but let me just read it to you again. Genesis 22, where God speaks to Abraham and says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." That's only the second time in the Bible that the word love shows up. "Go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I'll tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. Early the next morning, no delay, no hesitation, he acted on God's voice. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac, and when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Do you wonder how many times Abraham wondered about what he was doing and rethought his direction over those 3 days of travel? He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then," what a statement of faith, "we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife, and the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father, yes, my son, the fire and wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Boy, you don't think that was a moment? God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And my friend, the only way I get my head around this at all is to believe that Abraham understood far better than I do this principle of first things. What comes first belongs to God. No exceptions. You have to know that even beyond what's obvious, how difficult this must have been for Abraham, how conflicted he must have felt. The reality is that we often picture Isaac as just a young lad, maybe a toddler. But the fact is that probably Isaac was a teenager, maybe even a young adult by this point. And we don't have time to talk about, man, what did Isaac understand about this principle of first things and how he belonged to the Lord as the firstborn male. But you know that for Abraham, there had to be no hope for some second child. How difficult was conception the first time? And now we're a decade or more later. The only clue we have for what Abraham was thinking comes from Hebrews 11, where the Bible says Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. Wow. You think God asks something of you? Match it. Genesis 22:9, when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood, and then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham! Abraham! Here I am. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God. Now I know that you honor God. Now I know that God has first place because you've not withheld from me that first thing. You've not withheld from me your son, your only son." What comes first belongs to God. No exceptions. I think this is reflected in the Garden of Eden. God always reserves something for Himself, and it is within His purview to do so. He is God. We are not. And so He says to Adam, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die." This I reserve for myself, God says. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and all the rest is yours, but this is holy unto the Lord. There are some things that are God's and God's alone. There are some things that God reserves for Himself. The firstborn in the case of living things, or the first fruits in the case of plant life, produce. God reserves what comes first for Himself. What comes first belongs to God. And did I mention, no exceptions? You see, Israel made an exception and it nearly destroyed them. Israel made an exception and it nearly destroyed them. When you go back and read the story of Jericho in the book of Joshua, you read about the great victory that God gave Israel over that fortified city. And you read about how everybody honored the command of the Lord. Everybody gave over to the Lord all the spoils of war, all the bounties of God's victory. Everybody honored that. Except a man named Achan. Specifically, Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things, to that which was to be given over to the Lord, to that which God claimed for Himself. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Having taken the fortified city of Jericho, and unaware of Achan's theft of that which belonged to the Lord, Joshua directs just a few of his soldiers to attack the next city, Ai." Joshua's pretty casual about it, really. He's just had a great victory over Jericho, and Ai is not fortified, and Ai is a small community. It's just a village, really. And not all of the people, he says, will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to send the third string in. Do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. But what happens when Israel attacks Ai is that they get routed. 36 Israelite soldiers die. Joshua is stunned. He gets on his face before God. He says, God, what do I do with all? What do I make of this? And God says, stand up! I love that. Joshua just, growl. Stand up and I'll tell you what you do about this. What are you doing down on your face? Israel have sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possession. Friends, this was the action of one man, and the whole community was suffering as a result. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction, is holy unto the Lord. Anytime we withhold what belongs to God, anytime we keep for ourselves that which is holy unto the Lord, anytime we ignore this principle of first things, we put ourselves where Israel was, liable to destruction. I can appreciate the temptation that Achan faced. The history of Israelites was one of slavery, one of having nothing. Not only did they have no possessions, they were a possession. They were the possession of the Egyptians. They were not yet the people of God. And now, for the first time ever, Achan had the chance to feel like something could be his. Like he might finally have something of value, that he might finally have the chance to get ahead, that he might meet the bills this month if he just withheld what belonged to God. Boy, that wasn't in my notes, but that's good. That he might finally have the chance to get it. But about all that, God said, no, that's mine. That's mine. And I suspect that Achan said to himself, it's mine. I earned it by the sweat of my brow. I earned it by the strength of my sword. I'm the one who put in the time. I'm the one who risked my life. I'm the one who took the chance. And I'm the one who earned the goods, and I'm keeping what's mine. But it brought God's judgment on God's people, and it cost Achan and his family everything. If you don't know the full story there, I encourage you to read it. Joshua chapter 7 and 8. Read the first 10 chapters of Joshua. They're really fascinating. But ultimately, Achan's sin was uncovered. God acted so patiently in that, giving Achan every opportunity to come forward and repent of his own will and volition, and he chose not to do so, and he lost everything as a result. Achan's sin was uncovered. Achan was judged. And now, what belonged to God was given to God, and as a result, the rest of the land was Israel's to take. The Israelites gave God the first city, and God gave the Israelites the rest. You see, the principle of first things tells us that what comes first belongs to God. No exceptions. The principle of first things tells us that when we keep of God's, what we keep of God's becomes a curse, not a blessing. What we keep of God's becomes a curse, not a blessing. And the principle of first things tells us that when we honor God with what belongs to Him, He gives us all the rest. Abraham was interrupted, knife in midair, and kept from slaying his son. Do not lay a hand on the boy, the angel of the Lord said. Do not do anything with him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." Hebrew, Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Abraham honored God, even in ways we can't get our mind around. Abraham honored God with what belonged to God, and God gave it back to him and even more. You know what the next few verses say? This is the very next verse, Genesis 22:15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sands on the seashore. And your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Here at the offering of Isaac, God reveals himself for the first time as Jehovah Jireh. My provider. God is my provider. And because of Abraham's obedience, and the provision that resulted, the Bible says that to this day, it is said, to this day, people say what? On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. That's the folk wisdom. That's the saying. That's the common and agreed upon conclusion that resulted from what God did there. People came to know on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Would you not like your life to result in a truism testifying to the faithfulness of God? See, some of you have never experienced that, because you've never climbed the mountain. You never made the trek. You never got up early the next morning, put your hiking boots on, gathered up that thing, that gift so valuable to you, so precious in your sight, but you know this, really belonging to God. You've never seen how on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided, because you've never climbed the mountain of sacrifice, honoring God through the principle of first things. Get up the mountain. Make the offering. Only when we bring what belongs to the Lord to the mountain of the Lord will God's provision be seen. Only when we bring to the Lord... I wanted to say it again so you could hear it clear, and I still messed it up. Only when we bring what belongs to the Lord to the mountain of the Lord, to present it to the Lord, only then will God's provision be seen. He can't provide a ram in the thicket until you've offered what belongs to Him. The firstborn, the first fruits, the first things, it all belongs to Him. And it may be, like Jericho was, the toughest city to conquer. It may be the most fortified place, the most difficult gift to give. But listen, I love you, but hear me on this. It's not yours to keep. It's not yours to keep. What comes first belongs to God, no exceptions. What we keep of God's becomes a curse, not a blessing. But when we honor God with what belongs to Him, He gives us all the rest. The first, what comes to you first? I'm almost done. What comes to you first, what you're given first, is representative before God. Listen closely. How the first is used determines what happens with all the rest. If you use it up, if you take what belongs to God, it becomes an accursed thing to you. But when you honor God with it, God redeems and protects and prospers all the rest. I've told you, I don't know whether you heard me or not, but I've told you that in at least one way, this church rises or falls on the gifts of God's people. And that's true. That's true financially. The minute people don't give, ministry suffers. We don't have some other source from which to buy ministry supplies or to meet staff obligations or to pay the light bill and the water bill and all that's associated with it. But I hope, hear me, I hope you can see this morning that this is much, much bigger than that. That this is so much bigger than trying to meet a budget or maintain a ministry. This is about you and God. This is about your own physical and emotional and spiritual and financial health. But it's about even more than that. Just as was the case with Achan, what you do affects the physical, emotional, spiritual, and financial health of us all. Israel couldn't win a military battle because Achan kept what belonged to God for himself, and Jefferson Assembly won't win spiritual battles, and the spiritual atmosphere of Northeast Kansas, may I say the economic atmosphere of Northeast Kansas, won't be transformed if we as a people don't learn to abide by this principle of first things. Malachi asks the question we all know, will a man rob God? But that question is hugely, significantly more than just, will you keep your money for yourself? It's a question about what happens in the spiritual arena when we withhold from God what belongs to Him. Don't withhold. Honor. Don't keep back. Bless. Don't cling to your stuff. Celebrate your Savior. Celebrate your Savior. Get up. Don't be on the downside of this. Don't be on the wrong side of this. Get up and get going. Get giving. Get offering. Only then will you know, only then will you discover the meaning of that name, Jehovah Jireh, God, my provider. Only then will you know what the people meant when they said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. It's a matter of first things first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. His righteousness honors this principle of the first things. And all these things will be added unto you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. First things first. Musicians, come. Church, stand, please. Proverbs chapter 3, and let me dare to read a rather lengthy passage, beginning with verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands on your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. And everybody said, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them on your around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own. I know this is the favorite verse of 15% of you. We love this verse, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. And everybody said, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. And everybody said, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruit of all your crops. For then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. And everybody said, Man, look, if you've been chewed up and spat out today, right? If you feel beat up, if you feel, boy, that's strong, Pastor. No exceptions. Yeah, no exceptions. You find me one in the Scriptures and we'll talk about it. I haven't found one. My son, I said all that. Here's the next verse. Just right after this honor the Lord stuff with your wealth, with the first fruit of all your crops. Here, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent His rebuke. How many parents know that kids aren't always happy when you do the right thing towards them? Every parent knows that, right? Nobody told me that one of the most difficult things about being a parent was doing the right thing and feeling miserable about it. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves as a father the son He delights in. Again this week, I thought, boy, let's do the offering last. Let's really rake them over the coals, and they'll whip those checkbooks out, and they'll be adding extra zeros to the end, and, you know, amen and amen. But listen to me, please, you got to believe me on this. I think this goes to the pocketbook, but it starts at the heart. If it doesn't go to the pocketbook, the work isn't complete. I told you last week, you can look at my credit card statement and my checkbook and you'll know where my heart is. But it's really about us and God and whether He gets first place or not. Whether He gets what He's already laid claim to. And so I've asked the worship team just to lead us in some closing choruses that express a readiness to be abandoned to our Lord. A desire to be pure before Him. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. God, let us be a generation that seeks Your face, O God of Jacob. Those kinds of choruses. I'm going to invite you for the next few moments to just give yourself over to Jesus. This altar area, by all means, please, I love it when we gather here. I don't want to pull anybody out of where they, you know, but come on, this is a wonderful place. Something happens when God's people gather, you know, in His presence together, side by side, and just singing His praise and devoting. So this is open, and I invite and encourage you to come. But whether you come or stay where you are, would you just take a few minutes to present yourself to the Lord? Now, God may have specifically challenged you about some first thing that belongs to Him that you're withholding. I encourage you to address that with God. Some of you may just need to flat out repent. You don't hear this preacher say repent very often, but Jesus said it a lot. It's a good word. Every one of us needs to. Maybe you need to repent before the Lord. Maybe you need to correct something that's been overlooked or neglected or ignored or rebelled against. Do what you need to do. But the big picture for the whole of us is that we need to be presented to the Lord. We need to be given over fully to Him. Hands high, arms high, whatever it is, and hearts abandoned, right? So that's what the next few moments are about. Would you join me, Pastor Blaine? Lead us. Hallelujah. Let me say this real quickly. I sort of preach as if everybody I speak to this morning is in a living relationship with Jesus Christ. But if you're not, Jesus has a claim on you. The Father has a claim on you. As Lenore indicated in her testimony, this matter of the first fruits is a type. And Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who paid the price for your salvation, took your place so that you could live in relationship with Jesus. And if you don't know Him, He's got a claim on your life. He loves you like no one else. He wants the best for you like no one else. But He has a call and a plan and a purpose. Jeremiah says, before He formed you in the womb, before you even began to take shape, before He formed you in the womb, He knew you. And before you were born, He set you apart. That one's mine. One of those kind of deals. You don't know Jesus? If you're not walking in fellowship with Jesus, something in you says, what I think is that somebody's likely to say, hey, quit holding me so tight. Quit pressing in. Quit asking, demanding so much. Listen, he's got a right to. He's God. He purchased you with his blood. Your life needs to honor that. Your life needs to reflect that. And I exhort you and challenge you to run to Jesus and acknowledge the penalty that he paid for your sin and the blood that he shed so that you could be cleansed, and offer yourself to Jesus in gratitude. You talk about a Thanksgiving sermon, there it is. Offer yourself to Jesus in gratitude. Lord, thank you for what you did for me. We haven't even talked about it, but thank you for the curse you broke for me. Thank you that my sins can be forgiven because you've acted so generously towards me. Let my life be yours. Father, I pray if there's even one here this morning walking out of fellowship with you, that they would respond joyfully and fervently and passionately to your invitation and honor the sacrifice you've made on their behalf, on our behalf. We bless you for that, and we affirm that we mean what we say, what we sing, when we declare that all that we have is yours. All that we have is yours. All that we are, all that we have, all that we hope to be, we belong to you. And it's in our hearts, O God, and it will be reflected in our lives to honor this principle of first things and give to you first what belongs to you first. Give to you first what belongs to you first, so that you can honor and protect and prosper and redeem and bless all the rest, all the rest, all the rest. Could you just sing one other chorus with me? We learned it the other day.